Finger goes on to the...
This is how we do the recording, bro. It's like casual conversation before we start.
Hey, here's your book.
By the way, it is recording. Oh. Welcome.
Hey, welcome.
Hey, sorry. We're back.
We're back. Hi.
Welcome to the podcast.
That's right.
You
need
a better name.
That's
it's the most
Old Testament guy, Andy High.
And
like the group cast.
And my name's Nick, and we also have Brody
not
here.
Just Nick, wait a minute. New Testament scholar Nick.
That's right. Boom.
Boom. And we also have Brody here.
Hi, welcome back. I mean, nice to be back.
Welcome back. Whose show is this, man?
Yeah.
It's Brody time. Anyway, we're doing week number...
Wait, are we not giving Brody a nickname?
Oh, Uncle... what nickname
Uncle
do you want?
Cal?
Uncle Cal.
We're going to call him Uncle Cal because...
What's the reasoning?
Brody is a reformed Calvinist.
Like hyper... No, I'm not a hyper Calvinist. Not a hyper Calvinist. No,
but he is a diehard Calvinist, so we're going to call him Uncle Cal.
I would consider myself a five-pointer, and if that rubs you the wrong way...
But for people listening, they probably don't actually know what you mean by five-pointer.
If you don't know, then just let it be known.
He likes tulips.
We have unity in the spirit.
That's all.
Yeah.
We are brothers and sisters.
Just Google it.
Yep.
Anyway.
Thank you for coming, Uncle Cal.
Yeah, no trouble.
So... we're actually we're in Ephesians 5, verse 3 to 14. So that's week 5 of our Ephesians study. So this is a chance for us to talk about the questions in the book for leaders and others to kind of get some information about the answers and ways that we can look at this text and learn from it. So Andy has...
How did you say my name?
Andy High, the Old Testament guy.
Is that right? Not really. I'm not. No, that's good. That's good.
But we're going to cover some of these study questions. Name it and claim it. Okay, Uncle Cal. Calvin would be very upset at you. We're going to cover some of the questions. And as always, stick around afterwards. We're going to do an informal conversation. We'll take a little brief break and then we'll go into the respond questions where we'll just have a casual informal conversation, sort of replicating the what would happen in a small group as well.
That's right.
So if you have questions, please email me. My name is Andy, not Old Testament scholar, but just Andy. My email is ahy@willingdon.org. Again, that's ahy@willingdon.org. So if you run into a question that's confusing, email me. If you have a New Testament question, you can email Nick.
I guess so.
Nick, what's your email?
That's long. N Portingen. So N-P-O-R-T-E-N-G-E-N @willingdon.org.
Okay. You know, you remind me of one of those people who leave voicemail messages and they like super fast.
I don't have that.
I got to listen to the whole like 2 minutes message again just to get the last part where it's like, call me at blah, 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 blah. Anyways.
Call now.
What
anyway.
You're saying is say it slower.
It's okay. You can look it up online or just email Andy. He likes your emails.
Yes.
Should I start with question one then?
Let's do it.
There you go. Okay. So question one says this. What are the differences between the children of light and the sons of disobedience?
Okay. Gentlemen, feel free to chime in as well. So the difference, I guess the reference first and foremost to the sons of disobedience. In chapter 5, verse 6, it goes all the way back to chapter 2, verses 2 to 3 in Ephesians. So again, that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 to 3, where it says, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. So that reference in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 to 3, the sons of disobedience are people who lived in the passion of their flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Notice again the impact of the mind has on the body. Hence, in chapter 4, prior, and we covered this a couple weeks ago, in chapter 4, verse 23 to 24, which says, "And to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." So your mind and knowledge shapes your action. I think Nick mentioned that a couple weeks ago, and we really hammered that point home, and that is your mind and knowledge shapes your action. So the mind of the sons of disobedience are people who conduct their life in sexual immorality, all impurity, covetousness, filthiness, foolish talk, crude jokes. These conducts are out of place, right? They're out of place. And even worse, these conducts have no inheritance in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So it's important to emphasize that believers who belong to the new self in Christ, who have their mind renewed in Christ, are commanded to conduct their lives in a worthy manner. So for Christians who try to justify their sins, Paul says to not be deceived to think that you can justify your behavior in such a way that isn't imitating God, right? So therefore we must, and if that's the case, and if that's you listening, or if that's people in your small group, you need to call them to repentance. You need to call them not just to repentance, but to replace that old behavior with a new command or a new behavior. Evident in last week's study with the 13 imperatives, to even today, when or not today, in this study, dealing with some more behaviors or conducts. So in this case, Paul says, let there be thanksgiving. So you put away the old and instead obey his command to put, you know, to let there be thanksgiving, which is found in verse 4. At the same time, it's important to remember that it is the sons of disobedience that will not inherit the kingdom of God. So they are the ones that God will judge. And the sons of disobedience are people who do not repent. And I think that's important for us to understand, is that the sons of disobedience are people who do not repent. They are people who conform their ways of walking the old self. Instead, they give themselves over to following the old life or the way of the way as the Gentiles used to think. The reason why I want to make this point is because Christians are still capable of sinning. They're capable of coveting. They're capable of impurity. They're capable of crude jokes. I'm guilty of that, you know, here and there. These behaviors are not condoned, right? They're not like, oh, yeah, it's okay. It's not condoned. They are, you know, they're not condoned because they're not of Christ. So it's not to say that we should condone these things. We shouldn't, because they're not of Christ. They need to be identified that these conducts are that of the old self, and we must replace it with a new self. So it's like this constant working towards putting on the new self, or obeying these, replacing the old with something that is of the new self. So by doing so, you are not a sons of or a son of disobedience, but instead by doing so, you are a child of light. I think that's important to understand. It's like a son. To be a son of disobedience where you don't inherit the kingdom of God does not mean that, well, if you sin, then therefore you don't inherit the kingdom of God. It's this idea that there's two different types of people here. Sons of disobedience who are unrepentant, and then the children of light who are working towards putting away the old and putting on the new, being renewed in their mind. So that's sort of the gist of it. I hope that's kind of clear for you who are listening. And it's actually helpful not just for you, but for your small group when you're talking about behaviors. Any thoughts, gentlemen? Brody almost hit his head on the microphone. Like a ninja, he avoided it. So,
hey, that's good. No, I think that makes sense. That's helpful, Andy. And yeah, I kind of is carrying forward from the last bit about replacement, right?
So. Yeah.
Cool. I like it. Brody's head's okay, so we're moving on.
Brody, how's your hair?
Things good.
How's your beautiful hair, man? Is
Thanks,
it like
man.
Did it get messed up in your quick movement?
No.
Okay.
No, I'm thankful that it's not. I'm giving thanks.
Hey, there you go.
Perfect hair.
Good application.
That is weak application, but it is a real thing.
Sorry, did you have something else you wanted to add?
No, or? I'm happy with that.
All right.
That was a big thumbs up.
Thumbs up.
Listeners, you can't hear it, but I am.
No, no, they can hear it. They can't see it.
You can't hear my thumbs up.
Bloop.
Man, ding. So obvious. Okay. All right. With that, thumbs
up. Sound effects. We can't afford proper sound effects, so we have to make our own.
Wait. I thought those were the paid ones. Question two. This is the game show I host here. But I'm sorry it sounds like that. Question two, Eddie says this. How does our culture condone filthiness, crude jokes, sexual immorality, covetousness, and immorality? How do these things ravage people's quality of being human? In what ways can we restore dignity? It's a three-part question here.
All right, I'll try to answer all three. Likewise, feel free to chime in, you guys. So filthiness, crude jokes are what comes out of our mouths, right? It's what we say. And James chapter 3, verses 5 to 6, again, that's James chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, says that, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. It just gives you this idea when James says all this. It gives you an idea of how powerful and dangerous our words can be. Mm. It can be gossip. It can be slander. And even in this case, filthiness, crude jokes are also dangerous to the body. Though these are words, our words do come from our minds, right? Our thoughts. Again, it's probably repeating from question one, this idea from what starts with our mind. So wherever our mind may be, sort of influences the words that we say, what comes out of our mouth. So for example, if you're deeply immersed in pornography, or New Testament scholar, what's the Greek word for pornography?
You know what it is.
No, say it, man.
Porneia.
There you go. If you're deeply immersed in porneia, pornography.
That's sexual immorality. It's not like the Greek word for pornography, but...
Okay, wow. Yeah. Thanks for misleading me there.
Hey, clarity now.
It is. You're right. It's good.
Yeah, so let's just say if you're deeply immersed in pornography, it's likely that your thoughts of how women or men should be treated are shaped by what pornography tells you, right? Men could see women purely as objects of their sexual gratification. Men would objectify women based on even their body types, right? You know, to their chest size, to color of their hair, how skinny they are, or how heavy they are, or so on and so on. This is what pornography teaches us and how we should behave. Sex and intimacy is no longer perceived as sharing, but that the other is there to give you your pleasure. So that partner or that person, the other person is there just to give you your pleasure. Hmm. And women, and I think I need to say this, and women are not exempt from this, right? Like men who objectify women based on their body, women with their words are also culpable of objectifying men. Right, we see these behaviors condoned and encouraged in TV shows, in advertisements. Probably not TV shows on your Christian network, but definitely on mainstream TV shows, advertisements. That's pretty much anywhere and everywhere. The internet being a big one. Even in our conversations with coworkers, right? In your workplace, cooler talks, lunch conversations. Oh, who, you know, this girl I hooked up with, or oh, this guy I hooked up with, and you know, this these kind of conversations exist. So whether we think it's just boys or girls joshing around with others, and it's all innocent, even though we tell ourselves that, hey, this is just all innocent talk, the fact is what may start off as innocent when left unchecked can become destructive, right? As James chapter 3 verse 5 to 6 warns us. So it's important for you to discuss with your group how vulgar talk stem from the corruption of our mind can take away a person's humanity. Now, we know it does take away a person's humanity because, unfortunately, in a very sad way, we have seen young people, at least on the news, we've seen young people commit suicide on the account of sexual shaming, right? And the hateful words that come from people in social media. Mm. I mean, I don't know the names of a few of them, but we've come across this, especially with social media and where it is, and how this idea of sexual shaming and hateful words, it does take away people's humanity. In one point, it leads them to commit suicide. So discuss with your group ways, and this is the example I gave you is not just one way, but all different types of ways that they can work towards restoring dignity when these destructive behaviors and hateful speech arise or come up, whether even in church or outside of church, I guess in this context, it's dealing with the body of Christ. So especially in the body of Christ, you know, be mindful of this. This happens in youth group, you know, in your home, to, you know, even just hanging out with your guy friends. So, or girlfriends, whatever, right? The girls are hanging with the other girls. Anyway, so one way, just one simple way to sort of deal with this kind of behavior is to speak positively, as Brody was giving thanks. Speak positively, or to speak with compassion and mercy, right? That's just one simple idea. But discuss amongst your group. Make sure you kind of generate that the thought and conversation, and make sure you focus on how you can take the negative and replace it with a positive command. So that's
good. I think it's set up well, this question, to go through the conversation, right? First you talk about what are the ways culture influences us, and then that's an easy one to get people to participate in too in your small group. So I think that's a helpful question just for getting discussion started in your group. So
Brody, any thoughts?
Is it possible to redeem every conversation, or are there some conversations that you just have to say, nope, not going to talk about that?
Oh, and you just got to walk away?
And you just got to walk away.
Well,
I mean, maybe not physically walk away, but just be like, look, if you want to hang out, we can talk, we can chill, but I don't want to get into that realm.
I think in the context of like your Christian community in the body of Christ, because like I said in the first one, Christians are capable of sinning, right? They're capable of crude talks and jokes and even like objectifying other people. Mm-hmm. They're capable of. So if in that context, I would say you shouldn't run away. You should call them out, right?
Sure. So use it as an opportunity to correct and to guide them back.
Yeah. And I wouldn't correct in the sense of like self-righteous correcting, but like correcting in a sense of like, you know, not you're going to hell. I'm going to go tell the senior pastor on you.
No, but more, we're walking in this together. Let's build like, one another up. It's and, like,
guys, how does this honor Christ, right? Yeah. How's this honoring to Christ? What are we saying about this person who's equally loved by the Lord and so on, right? So I think in the context of church and the body of Christ, yeah, I think that's how you should approach it. But in the case of like non-Christian, if you could speak into it, I would, especially in the workplace, because workplace crude talks and stuff really exist, especially if you're like a construction guy.
Sometimes what happens even in those situations though is As long as you continue to not participate in it, sometimes this is not a guarantee, but they take note and then they'll be like, "Oh, sorry, I keep swearing around you, and you didn't even say anything."
That's true.
Yeah.
So if you could speak into it, if by not and just some sort of like standing your ground, walking away, I think it also speaks a message. Hmm. Yeah. But Brody, you should probably speak closer to the microphone.
I'm watching my little red bar; it's going up.
People are like, what red bar are you talking about? Okay.
Question three?
Question three.
Question three.
Let's carry on. Thanks, Brody. Andy, what is the difference between shining the light of Jesus and shining the light of secular humanism, postmodernism, or works? Man, this is a hard question to read. Or works righteousness. So you might need to explain what those are.
Oh, I will.
How does this relate to the church's role to witness the manifold wisdom of God? Going back to 3:10.
Okay, so obviously secular humanism, postmodernism, it are huge words. Like you can read books upon books to sort of understand this. But so I'm going to give you a nutshell sort of an explanation of both of them. Now, those of you who are listening who are like super smart and you're like, well, I didn't really cover this, and that. Yeah, I know that, and I'm not going to cover everything. So I'm just giving you sort of a snapshot. This is sort of an all-encompassing blanket statement. And to define... to define secular humanism and postmodernism. So secular humanism, in a nutshell, means that humanity is capable of morality and self-fulfillment without religion, right? So it's the idea that they are capable of morality and self-fulfillment without the influence or the need of religion. So not just Christianity, but religion in general.
Okay.
So postmodernism, or as New Testament scholar Nick likes to say, modernity. such a smart guy. Postmodernism comes from the time of the modern thought. So I think it's important just to explain a little bit of the modern thought and then transition to postmodernism. So modern thought focused on progress and rationality, just to name a couple. Probably more than that, but I just want to focus on the two, progress and rationality. So this is where absolute knowledge kind of came out of, from progress in science, in industrial revolution, in the forming of large cities, and so on. So one term that sort of came up with modern thought is meta-narratives. I'm sure a lot of people heard of this, meta-narratives. So anyways, meta-narratives came out of modern thought. So meta-narrative basically means it's a grand story where smaller stories all fit under the absolute truth of the grand story. So it's the idea that there's absolute truth and everything that fits within that narrative is it's just it's stories, but they're still within, they're functioning within the fact that there is absolute truth, right? Okay, now this is where postmodernism or postmodernity comes in and says no. They kick down the door and they're like straight up no. Knowledge and truth is subjective, right? That's their argument.
You kind of move from the absolute to the
exactly
no absolutes.
Exactly. So it's like absolute during the modernity time to no absolute or modern thought, and into postmodernism where it's like no absolute truth. Truth is subjective. Again, this is just a blanket statement, sort of snapshot. So it challenges the idea of a grand narrative. So this challenges the whole idea of absolute truths. Of course, this is just a, again, general snapshot. But the one thing I wanted to point out and for us to sort of work through and have a working sort of almost like a Play-Doh that we can kind of start working with is, I don't know why I said Play-Doh. Play-Doh, yeah, I get it.
I thought that was an intentional
joke.
That
was good. Did you get that?
I did.
Wow, I am so smart, and I didn't even know it.
Sorry, philosopher guy, Andy guy. Andy High.
So, just want to... Okay, wow. Sometimes I'm like, I'm on, and I don't even know it.
Yeah, you're that funny, you forget. You're
that funny. So, with secular humanism and postmodernism, the idea is morality and ethics... I put ethnics on my notes, but I should change that. So morality and I should find a pen somewhere. Oh, I have a pen. We're not pausing. There's no edits, okay? So on the written notes, I wrote ethnic. It should be ethics.
Perfect.
Sorry. All right. So with secular humanism and postmodernism, morality and ethics is dependent on the person's interpretation. I think we can be in. I think all of us can be in agreement that that's sort of what's at play here. Okay. They can define what it is. They can then therefore earn it or live according to their standard on their own strength. So this is the light of the sons of disobedience shining brightly in our culture and our society today in the Lower Mainland.
So like you're just saying it's self-reliance then.
Yeah, self-reliance. Okay. Essentially. Well, plus it's also self-defining, right?
Okay.
Right. You gotta self-define it before you can be self-relying.
Yeah. You define what you're gonna do and then do it on your own, kind of thing.
Exactly. Okay. Like what's morally correct? What's ethnic? No, ethically correct. And then working towards that on your own strength.
Okay.
So, so when this sort of thing is happening, that it's shining the light of the sons of disobedience, right? It really is that, and we see that in our culture today. So, however, those who are new in Christ, those who have put off the old self, those who are renewed in the mind, they are shining the light of Christ because the light of Christ exposes the folly of the darkness, which we find in verses 7 to 13. So this question does relate also back to the church body. So the question then your small group should be discussing, or even for yourself discussing, is how are we exposing the folly of this falling culture of secular humanism? You know, talk amongst your group as to how the church can address and how the church can shine the light of Christ, because the light of Christ exposes the folly of it through our words and also our actions. I think too often the church does one or the other, but for us, we should be working towards doing both, right? Shining the light of Christ. So Brody was yawning earlier. I don't know if you caught that.
Yawning in agreement.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Hey.
Hey, I know my voice is soothing, so.
You know, this whole time I'm just like, he could be a radio broadcaster.
If you're having trouble sleeping, listen to AM.
Turn on the Willingdon podcast. I don't think that's what you want to
do. No, it's not called Willingdon Podcast. It's called Podcast.
Sorry.
Yeah. A lot of creative minds at work here. All right, question four. This one I'm noticing has a lot of cross references on the side here, Andy. So maybe worry, you'll explain those. Okay,
I'll cover it.
Good. Question four says this. It says, "What does the rest of the Bible teach about light and darkness?" Hence the cross references. How does this impact the way that we understand this particular passage in Ephesians 5?
I think the easiest thing to do in your small group is to make sure you read these scripture passages. They're pretty self-explanatory. So, for example, John 8:12, and Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Here, light is used in contrast to contrast darkness with the light of life. The contrast is that of life and death, essentially. So Jesus is saying he is the light that gives life to the world. And so Psalm 18:28, which says, "For it is you who light my lamp, the Lord my God lightens my darkness." So here Psalm 18:28 is where God continually provides light, transforming their darkness. Psalm 119 is a very famous passage on the Word of God. So Psalm 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." So the Bible guides us by illuminating our path, thus giving the ability to see and not to trip up. Proverbs 4:18-19, "But the path of the righteous is like the light of dawn, which shines brighter and brighter until full day. The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." So, you know, with this Proverbs and all the passages that sort of put in, light is always in contrast to darkness. There's always that contrast that's going on. So I think that's important to highlight. It's not to say that good needs evil or something like that, right? It's not this good versus evil thing. It's just the fact that when these images are being used, there's always that contrast. So light is in contrast to darkness. It illumines. So light illumines. It gives life. It guides. It provides continual ability to journey and to walk in the path of Christ. So this is why in verse 14, I think this is kind of profound, actually. So if you look at verse 14, when that passage, Nick, can you read verse 14?
Like the quote?
Yeah, the quotation.
Yeah, therefore it says, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you."
Okay, so some commentators, they say that verse 14 can be actually understood as a baptismal verse. It refers to some passages in Isaiah. So this baptismal verse, it describes who Christians were, who they were before, and who they are now in the life of Christ. They are children of light because Christ shines on them. So when you're, so I don't know if that makes any sense. Does that make sense?
I think for the most part it makes sense. The light and darkness contrast, yeah.
Okay.
I don't know. Brody, what do you think?
I've never really heard this compared to Isaiah. Do you have the specific reference?
I have to pull it up.
I saw there's either one in Isaiah 26 or one in 51.
We can always get to that in the long response.
No.
They'll
stick around for that. Isaiah what, Nick? Let's see if we can find it.
I gotta look it up here.
Isaiah 21.
However, the comparisons between light and dark are... That was good.
Yes. Is it 26, Nick?
26:19 or 51:17 or 52:1. I don't know. There's a whole bunch of potential cross references.
Yeah. I didn't write it down. I saw it in one of the commentaries by Carson, and he referenced two of them in Isaiah. I just don't know the exact where it is.
Be my next devotional plan. I'll just go through all of Isaiah.
There you go.
It's good.
But what I could do is I can put this on the written form. So in the written form, so you won't get it through the audio, but if you go to the written part and you scroll down to question number 4, I'll add the cross-reference from Isaiah. So I can definitely do that.
Cool.
But the idea is, again, Carson's point and referring to Isaiah is this idea that it's referred to as like a baptismal verse. And it's like calling somebody who has died when they go down. And like the whole idea of putting off, right? Putting off, putting off, putting off.
Yep.
And then when you come out of that, it's like you're being awakened to new life. And now you belong to the new self. You're putting on, putting on, putting on. Mm. And this light of Christ is shining upon you. And so now you are a child of light. We are to walk in the light, right? So
that's interesting.
Yeah, that's sort of what Carson put in his comment or from his commentary. Yeah.
All right. Cool.
Okay, let's take a pause.
All right.
Because I need to save this right now so it doesn't crash on me.
Hit pause. We'll be back.
Bye bye.
Welcome back.
Hey, that was a short break.
Real short.
Probably half a second this
time. I think we make that joke every time, Andy. You gotta stop.
People will never get tired of it.
You don't know, but it's actually the next day here.
Exactly. It's a week later. Nick's got a haircut.
And it looks good.
Brody's right, put on a few pounds. And
You know, we were talking about that today. My driver's license is wrong. Anyways.
Moving on. The respond part.
But I'm okay with that.
Again, this is the informal, casual conversation where we go through some of the respond questions. Again, if you have any questions, you can email me at ahy@willingdon.org.
That's right. Very good.
Wow, you're really precise to the point.
That's right. That's right. We got it. Who's reading the question? I'm reading the question or Brody's?
Brody.
I'm reading a question?
Yeah,
why don't I read a question? All right. So
actually, you should read it.
We are looking
book.
At question 5 on the respond page.
Just in case.
And I'm just going to read the whole thing, and then we'll deal with it in chunks. How's that?
Sure. Done.
All right. It says this. Paul gives 2 practical ways to counter our desires for the works of darkness. They are, let there be thanksgiving, and expose those unfruitful works of darkness in your own life and in the lives of people around you. What were your fears of exposing your unfruitful work? How did you feel after it was exposed?
Nice.
Okay.
So we had some questions we were reading this question.
We had serious questions on the question.
About this question.
I don't think we actually answered this question.
No, because I think it's possible that this question could be wrong. So.
Right. We tailored it.
Okay, so Brody, lead us, man.
Lead you.
By clarifying this
okay, question. So we had some discussion in our off time, and... I mean, number one, Paul says, let there be Thanksgiving. And that's
pretty obvious.
That's pretty obvious. Let there be Thanksgiving.
And we it's just not to say have Thanksgiving dinner
Thanksgiving,
all the
but
time.
We just did.
Which we did.
Which gave us ample opportunity to think of things to be thankful for. But every day, we can find reasons to be thankful.
Mm-hmm.
I like to wake up and just be like, hey, thanks for another day. You know, your mercies are new every morning. And that might be a grand idea, but even in the small things, we can be thankful.
Mm. That's right.
Right? I'm thankful I made it to work in one piece. Because you never know what's going to happen.
True.
Right? I'm thankful that I had a lunch today. So, find reasons to be thankful in all circumstances. Might be hard, but do it.
Or it might be too easy.
Or it might be too easy.
So.
Yeah. But hey, if you can be thankful for a lot, then you're in a good place. Or you just have a lot of Jesus in you. So, the second part was where we struggled with discussing the exposing of unfruitful works.
Yes, of darkness in your own life and the lives of people around you.
Yeah, and we were talking about, is this actually about exposing our own unfruitfulness or being light that exposes the darkness of the surrounding culture of the world around us?
Which would work with the latter part, which is in the lives of people around you. So one of the questions that we ran into is the context based on the passage, is the passage talking about exposing the darkness in the church, in the body of Christ, or is it exposing darkness in our own life, or is it exposing darkness that is our culture, our society?
That's right. And we concluded that while it is important that we take a look at ourselves and we assess ourselves and we know where we are, right, and we're willing to open the door to that self-assessment, that isn't what this text is talking about. Not right now.
Nick, you look like you're about to have diarrhea, so...
You said that on... The podcast.
Yes, the podcast.
Thanks, Andy.
No, you have that face. Like, what's up, man? What's bothering you? Remember, this is an informal.
Nick was the one who was really struggling with the back and forth. Because it's a good thought, right?
Yeah. I'm still wondering. I'm still looking at the passage, trying to figure it out. I'm, excuse me.
That got really loud really fast.
Sorry. Probably just burst the speakers. Because I'm wondering too, because it's talking aids. Like I don't. So we've kind of been saying that this question maybe is referring more to exposing the Gentiles, right?
Yeah. Because of its context.
Because of its context. But just to look at where it goes, right? It then talks about walk as children of the light, or even before that, verse 7. At one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. And so it does talk about the transformation that those of us who believe have experienced of being people that live in the light and that we walk in the light.
Yeah.
Peripatete.
Yeah.
Walk in the light. But and so I'm wondering that when we talk about it, maybe not directly is it saying about exposing the darkness within us, but as we walk in the light, light exposes darkness, or darkness disappears in the light. And so maybe there is a way that I know I'm going back on what I was saying earlier while we were on the break, but
I think that what you're saying is good, but I'm not so sure that this text directly is responding to that. Like, you can interpret it that way, but because of tying back to chapter 2 of Ephesians that says, talking about the sons of disobedience being the pre-culture, right? The before, and now we are in the now of being in Christ and being clothed in that new righteousness. I think that this is referring again back to that culture being the non-church.
So where Nick is struggling is that, is this, and correct me if I'm wrong, Nick, where you're struggling is that, is the passage in verse 8, or actually in this whole entire section, verses 3 to 14, is the call to, in verse, because this question really is dealing with verse
6, kind of. Four is let there be thanksgiving, and
yeah, but later on it says blah blah blah, try to discern. Oh yeah, verse 11, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. So is the, so the Nick, we're struggling with this question because Nick is saying that Nick is saying, is this dealing with within the body of Christ, the context that is the body of Christ, or the so you know, in the church? Brody, you're mentioning that it refers to because based outside on chapter 2, which refers to the culture and the society that's surrounding them, is referring to the outside. And also, chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, this sort of connects also to chapter 5, our study, because it's referring to the Gentiles, how you used to walk as the Gentiles who do not be futile in your thinking, darken, and so on. So this is where it's one of those questions where is Paul referring to when he says do not walk in or do not take part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them? Is it exposing it within the church or within the body of Christ, or is it exposing in our culture and our society?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's a good explanation, and it is important if we're trying to learn as small groups and as people of God how to be reading and interpreting the Bible correctly, it is important to be looking back at chapter 2, like you guys are saying, and chapter 4.
And also to ask the questions.
Yeah, ask, don't be afraid to ask questions. The questions. Mm-hmm.
Is it significant in verse 14 that, and we mentioned this as a baptism verse, anyways, is it significant that it says that anything that becomes visible is light, and if Christ is shining on his people, they are light, in contrast to the darkness that we are supposed to expose, which would support my position, as opposed to there being darkness still in the Christian. I know that Christians still sin. You know, don't hear that I'm not saying that, right? But with that following with the light.
Nick is chewing on his eraser. He's so...
The commentary. Come on, Andy.
I'm giving commentary here.
Andy is sitting in his chair.
Well, Brody is like super calm and like... But Nick's a thinker, you know? He's like... He's struggling internally.
I'm just thinking on the fly here.
No, and that's good.
This is what will happen in small groups too, by the way. In small groups, people are going to show up and they're going to think on the fly.
And you're going to get some weird thoughts, and that's okay.
Hey, what are you saying? No.
Didn't you hear what Andy said earlier?
I mean, how will I pose this? Can it be both? Because Paul doesn't. I mean, you can argue for. I think you can sort of argue for both.
I think both are important. I think both are valuable.
And both are biblical.
And both are biblical. Maybe not. But maybe not in this text.
Okay.
There are loads of texts that support both sides, right? And let's not neglect that. But I think in this, it's talking about being a light that points people to Christ and away from the fleshiness of the world.
I will say this much, though. I do think light, as Christians, exposes, can help to expose sin in the lives of other Christians.
Yes.
Right?
And
so
100%.
Though, if that is where this conversation takes you as a small group, that is not necessarily a bad thing.
No, use it.
It's not.
Yeah, springboard.
And if I may, I will read to you a commentary that sort of backs Brody on this by...
Though Nick likes this commentator.
Though Nick does like this guy, Andrew Lincoln. But this is what Lincoln says in his Word Biblical Commentary. He says, the motivation of verse 5 is now underlined. Believers are not even to mention the vices listed previously because they are so serious that on account of them, Gentile outsiders will not only be excluded from the kingdom, but will also experience the wrath of God. Those upon whom this wrath will come are the disobedient, the unbelieving Gentiles from amongst whom the readers have been saved. The readers are not to be led astray by anyone who asserts that there will be no judgment on sin. The words of such a person are empty, devoid of truth, and so on. So I think Lincoln is attributing to the people here as the Gentiles, which refers back to chapter 4, verses 17 to 24, and chapter 2, verses 1 to 3 or 1 to 4.
I'll go with that then.
Okay.
I'll take back what I was saying.
No, don't take back. No, it's a good Same question.
Was good. And you know, there's even, I mean, thinking about the church, you can have Gentile influence from people who aren't believers and they weasel their way in, right? You can get wolves in the flock.
Oh yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
Right? So I don't know if we can separate it straight as the world and the church, or if we have to separate it as true believers and false teachers.
Okay. Sure. So for you who are working through question 5 respond, you might be tailoring it now differently, but mainly the question is, so how do you expose it, right? How do you expose unfruitful work? So,
and you can focus on that Thanksgiving part too. That's important, right?
Spend lots of time. Maybe spend a couple minutes going around the circle and saying things you're thankful for.
Absolutely. So Brody has a very important meeting, so he's going to leave us now.
Thanks for having me, you guys. It was a pleasure.
Thanks, Brody. We'll
see you guys again later.
Yeah, man.
Bye.
See ya. Uncle Cal.
Uncle Cal.
But we'll continue. Nick, which one do you want to cover? I think question 6 is pretty... question 6 is pretty obvious. I mean, we sort of talked about Thanksgiving. So how does Thanksgiving counter desire to do what is evil? What are we to be thankful for? What can we start changing? So I think... we kind of covered that already.
Yeah, and I think what can you do to start a culture of Thanksgiving in your community? Are you talking like small group community or community like neighbors?
Let's say both.
Both and. I love it. Perfect. Okay. Because that could be a helpful one and something that is not less that could carry forward weeks to come too as your small group, right?
Yeah.
So
I think within your community, you can find very specific things. And now that, you know, it's almost Christmas and we kind of just celebrate Thanksgiving and just kind of this idea of helping other families or people in need as a community sort of creates this thankfulness.
I've just got Christmas carols rolling through my head right now. So thanks.
It started in the summer, so... No. But yeah, so question 6 I think is pretty self-explanatory. Have fun talking about that though. Generate some good ideas and conversation. The important thing is make sure you follow through with that. Question 7, Nick, how do you shine the light of Jesus without being permissive of sin? Because we live in a culture that's super sensitive. Don't offend. Don't.
Especially when talking to American.
Yeah.
Sometimes don't Canadians don't handle that very well.
Yes.
Not that Andy represents all of America. So
I do, by the way, I do.
Just the Dodgers.
I mean, no, and all of America. So if you meet anybody in America, we know each other.
Bob from Florida.
We go way back.
Nice. No, okay, continue. Saying what you're saying. About,
so how do you shine offensive. The light of Jesus without being permissive of sin? Because it's a hypersensitive culture that we live in. It's, you know, we're oversensitive about a lot of things, which is not a bad thing. And yet, at the same time, it could be bad. So, especially when we're talking about sin, right? We're talking about, you know, living in such a way that is like the sons of disobedience, which has no place in the kingdom of heaven, right? Or kingdom of God.
I think one thing that's hard, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't even mention this, but when you, like, you shine the light of Jesus without being permissive of sin, that's something that you can control, or something that you have to take, or Christians can keep Christians accountable in that. We can have standards that we desire the world to be a part of, but it's very difficult to call a secular world to a Christian standard because they don't live by the same standards.
Exactly.
Right? Yeah. And so if we start thinking that way, that we have to hold the world to the standard that we live by, you're going to get really frustrated really fast. Mm-hmm. And so this question is interesting, right? To not be permissive of sin. I mean, we want to, it's hard, right? Because we want to strive for whatever, moral excellence or being holy, for the sake of representing Christ well, for being part of the people of God. But in the same way, I think it's, I don't know, maybe this is the Canadian in me just wanting to not be offensive, but maybe I just keep thinking of John, right? They will know you are my disciples by your love for one another.
Yes.
And then that's one of our greatest witnesses. Mm. I don't know. I'm getting sidetracked here, but
no, I love what you're saying about that. Where I think Christians sometimes fail, or the church fails, that we impose our standard upon a culture that doesn't see that as a viable or even valid standard, and it creates frustration and it creates tension and disconnect, even in a sensitive or non-sensitive culture. There's a lot of things that are at play here. I think the fact is you yourself have to figure out how you can shine the light of Christ that is showing the folly of the darkness that people are walking in ways that is loving, it's truthful, it's not permissive, and just, you know, like where you genuinely care. It's not a, hey, let me drop a more morality bomb on you, a Christian morality bomb on
you. I'm the walking Ten Commandments.
Yeah, exactly. And then walk away and be like, boom, now I did my job as a Christian to shine the light of Christ. I think sometimes you walk with people. You know, I use the example, I think of the example with, have you ever heard of Rosario Butterfield?
I don't know if I have.
So she's pretty well known. She used to be a practicing lesbian. She goes around sharing her testimonies, and she was actually here at Willingdon Church as well, sharing her testimony and sort of how it was through a pastor and his family, through showing love, inviting Rosario while she was practicing a homosexual lifestyle. While she was doing all of this, she was sort of searching for truth, and she's sort of searching for what does the Bible actually say, because she was at the time, I think she was an English major or English professor or something like that.
Oh, interesting.
And so she started, you know, she started reading the Bible because she needs to know what the Bible says in order to refute it. Fair so enough. As she started searching, this pastor, she got connected with this pastor, and then this pastor just, you know, shining the light of Christ to her in ways that inviting her over to for dinner at their home, inviting her to church, just praying with her, talking to her, answering questions, working with her through the stuff. And I think that's, he was never permissive, but neither was he like, oh, you sinner, get out of my way. It was very much like walking with it. And eventually she gave her life to Christ, and it took some time.
Wow.
For her to understand it. It's a pretty amazing testimony. Yeah. If you've never actually heard it, look up her name, Rosario Butterfield. You might be even be able to find it at Willingdon's media
like archives.
Archives, yeah.
Huh. Yeah. So I think you are coming back to what I was saying though earlier about Jesus saying that his disciples will be known by their love for one another. And that is like just my caution with this question. How do we shine the light of Jesus without being permissive of sin? That without being permissive of sin makes it sound like we need to go out and you're doing this wrong. You're like start just calling out and being that that person, which is not going to represent that passage of Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Saying love.
And so for you working through that question, what can you do? I'm sure you know people, right? Like those of you who are listening, I'm sure you know people that you can walk with, that you can shine the light of Christ, and you are trying, and you're wanting to give up, right? Mm-hmm. Or maybe you're like, I don't really know how, or I'm nervous. So how do you shine the light of Christ and walk with them, and speak truth and show love, show mercy, show grace, you know? Stand for holiness, stand for righteousness, yet show mercy, compassion, and conviction in what you believe, right? So, I think, Nick, your point is good. It's a good reminder, right? There's too many American Christians that are like that.
They're not only American. I'm sorry.
That's okay.
See, I said that the Canadian way. Sorry.
Oh, sorry.
Right? Never mind.
I think we're going to skip question number 8.
Okay.
I think we're good. This one, it's a hypothetical question, I guess, because we don't really know. But I would assume that they went out to their community, reached them, you know, died as martyrs, you know, like this idea of like living out their faith till the very end. And of course, you know, it's God who, through His Spirit, working through them, you know, stirring the hearts of people.
I wonder too if, like, question 8, you could take it as a time to even, because this passage also has this replacement idea, in the same way that the week before does. And so maybe if the week before you were talking about things that you were going to replace, or maybe you weren't doing the bad, but you were going to add the good, you could even talk about the ways that that's. How has that gone well this last week? Or even adding these new things of, you know, instead being thankful and thinking about maybe that's the way that Paul was calling the Ephesian church to walk in love as imitators of God. So,
yeah, I think that's actually a really great idea. If you can actually follow up from the previous week and then talked about how it actually has worked, because I'm sure that's what happened with the Ephesian church, right? When Paul was telling them to put on this, do this. I'm sure they did that, and I'm sure it actually made an impact in not just transforming the life of the church, but the community around them.
For sure.
Yeah, so share that in your small group. Celebrate it. Talk about it. Challenge them. If nobody's doing anything, hey, like that's not good either. So,
yeah.
All right. Uh-huh. New Testament scholar Nick, thank you so much for hanging out with us.
Yeah, man. My pleasure.
And Brody's not here because he's out on an important meeting.
Mm-hmm.
But I hope this has been beneficial and fruitful for you. Again, let us know how we can improve. Let us know how you're doing. If you need any further clarification, please feel free to email me at ahy@willingdon.org. Or you can email Nick, nportegen, P-O-R-T-E-N-G-E-N.
Faster.
@willingdon.org. All right. Thank you so much. You take care.